Well, good morning to you all again. My name is Nathan Smith. I'm one of three pastors here at Piney Ridge Church. And again, just want to welcome you here, and we praise God that he's brought you here. You may be watching online, and we're glad that God has brought you there. And it's my great privilege this morning to preach from this beautiful psalm that Paul just read. And we're just going to jump right into it. Would invite you to turn there to Psalm 25, if you haven't already. If you need a Bible this morning, there's some on the back tables. We don't have time this morning to go verse by verse through the psalm, which is what we really like to do in passages of scripture. So I'm going to be jumping around a little bit, so I would really encourage you to open up your Bible, and that way, as I mentioned different verses, you can just be right there with me. So we are going to jump right into the psalm, and just really the message this morning is unpacking verse 1. David begins this prayer in Psalm 25 by saying, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." And that phrase, "I lift up my soul," is a phrase that we see several times throughout the Old Testament, and the idea of it, even if it's not explicitly stated, is even more frequent throughout Scripture. But if you're like me, then when you read that phrase, or phrases like that, "I lift up my soul," you can easily just kind of pass over it. Not that it's quite a throwaway phrase, but almost, just as David gets into this prayer, I've kind of read it as, oh, David's just saying, God, I'm praying now, so please listen up. Just kind of giving God a heads up that he's praying. And I'm sure many of you are more insightful and spiritual than I, and so you probably don't ever read phrases like that and take them lightly. But I did, until I started studying this. As I dug into this passage this week, I really came to see that it's a very rich, full phrase. And like I said, this whole psalm is unpacking that and filling it up with some beautiful meaning. And so that same Hebrew expression appears several times in the Old Testament. It's not always translated exactly this way, because it has a broad range of meaning. In other places, that phrase, "I lift up my soul," is translated with terms like longing, desire, to set the heart on, to count on. It's a heartfelt expression that basically says, God, I'm counting on you and you alone. I'm putting all my eggs in one basket. I'm not holding anything back. I'm betting everything on you. I'm taking every penny that I have, and I'm putting it in your stock. I'm not diversifying my portfolio. I'm lifting up everything to you. And one of the words in that phrase, the Hebrew word that's translated soul, it's the word nephesh, and it conveys a wide range of meaning. It conveys the meaning that we have here of soul, but we kind of probably have too narrow of a view of that word. When we think about soul, we think of a part of ourselves, but really that word can be translated soul, self, life, creature, person, appetite, mind, living being, desire, emotion, passion. And so to lift up our soul then is to say, God, I'm putting all of my eggs in one basket, you, and I'm putting all of them, all of myself, all of who I am, soul, mind, body, strength, everything that I have, all my passions, my desires, I'm entrusting you with all that I have, all that I am, for now and for eternity. I'm not holding anything back. And so really when we think about this phrase, "I lift up my soul to you, Lord," it's really the most basic sinner's prayer. It's a prayer that we need not only when we first come to God, it's a prayer that we need to be praying every moment as we walk with God. I lift up my soul to you. I lift up all that I am and have to you. And I believe that's what this psalm urges us to do, to pray this prayer. But it also teaches us how to do it. It shows us that lifting up our soul to God means letting go of all hope and anything else, entrusting ourselves to God alone. But then we don't only have David's example that urges us to pray this prayer, but we also have David demonstrating why we should do this. He gives us the foundation under that total abandon. And that total, that foundation is the rock solid character of God. And so there's a summary for this message, for this psalm. I would say that it's, you can fully entrust yourself to God because of who he is. You can fully entrust yourself to God because of who he is. God is faithful. He's wise. He's good and upright. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's forgiving. And so we're going to look through this psalm and see how each of these characteristics of God is displayed in this psalm. It gives us confidence to pray this prayer, God, I lift up my soul to you. And so first, you can lift up your soul to God because he is faithful. We see this in verse 3 and in several other places. Verse 3 says, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. Jumping down to verse 7, the second half says, according to your steadfast love, remember me. The beginning of verse 10, David says, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. God is faithful. And David found great encouragement in this truth, obviously. Here and in other psalms, we see him proclaiming and clinging to the faithfulness of God. And it should be comforting to us as well. It should be encouraging to us as well. But I think that we actually struggle to fully embrace and believe and depend on the faithfulness of God. It's because we know ourselves and we know other people, right? We tend to relate to God the way that we relate to other people. And in human relationships, we often hold back because we know that people are not faithful. We know that we ourselves are not perfectly faithful. So we hold back from fully investing in relationships because we know that people aren't faithful in their relationships. We know that people's attention wavers. They get busy. They make promises that they forget to keep or maybe never intended to keep. People's interests change. Their commitments change. Priorities change. Good friends may find new friends. Sometimes spouses are unfaithful. In other family relationships, things change because people change. But that is not so with God. He is faithful. He won't forget you. He won't get bored with you. He won't move on. Because God, unlike any of us, God is unchanging. And so God is faithful because he is unchanging. You can trust that he will never leave you or forsake you. You won't be put to shame for entrusting your whole self to God because his love is steadfast. It means that God always fulfills all of his promises. And yes, if you've walked in the faith for very long, you know that you will often have to wait to see God fulfill those promises, but he will fulfill his word in time. And this is one of the main things that we remember and try to cling more tightly to in the season of Advent, this faithfulness of God. In Advent, we remember that God's people waited for him to send a rescuer starting all the way back in Genesis 3. Remember, God, after Adam and Eve sinned, tempted by the serpent, they sinned. God comes, and one of the things that he tells them is he tells Eve, one who comes from you will crush the head of that serpent. That was the initial gospel promise made in Genesis 3. And then God fulfilled it immediately, right? Just like she got pregnant the next day, and then, no, that's not how it happened. Generation after generation after generation went by. Thousands and thousands of years, God's people waiting for him to fulfill that promise. But God is faithful. God is faithful. And he kept his promise when the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, was born of a virgin. He was fulfilling the promise that he made back in Genesis 3 because God is faithful. But just think about all those generations that came and went as God's people waited for him to show his faithfulness. See, the passing of time, it didn't change God's commitment, didn't change God's plan. And the same is true for us as we wait for the second advent, as we wait for the second coming of Christ. God is right now faithfully working out his plan, and he will reveal it, and he will fulfill all of his promises in time because he's faithful. And some of us may really believe that. We may cling to this truth. Yes, I know that God is faithful. I know that Jesus is going to return, but I don't feel very faithful. My faith is weak. God may be faithful, but how can I know that I will be faithful to the end? And there's a beautiful truth in Scripture, and that is that our faithfulness ultimately depends also on the faithfulness of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, you can turn there. Actually, probably be better just to write it down if you're taking notes and look at it later. But this is a beautiful passage of Scripture. It's one of my favorite benedictions that we read. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will surely do it. He will keep you. He will sanctify you. And so lift up your soul to God, completely entrusting yourself to him, because he is faithful." And back in Psalm 25, we get a glimpse of how God does that, how God keeps us, how he preserves us. And that is through teaching us to walk in his ways. In verse 4, we see a prayer that we need to pray every day, certainly every time that we come to the Scriptures, as we are walking on this narrow road to glory. Verse 4 says, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths." Verse 5, "Lead me in your truth and teach me." So this is the second reason that you can lift up your soul to God, because he is a wise instructor. He is a wise teacher. God is wise. I don't know if you've ever thought about God in these terms, that God loves to teach, that God is a teacher. We have a whole Bible full of teaching, which should be an indicator that God loves to teach. Verse 8 of this psalm actually says that God's passion for teaching comes out of his goodness. It flows out of his goodness. And just kind of, this is really an aside, but for all of you here who are educators, which is a lot of you, all of us on some level, but some of you spend a lot of your time educating, whether that's primarily in the home with your own kids or whether you're primarily educating outside of your home. This should give you great encouragement, because as you are teaching, you're actually displaying the image of God, that your love for teaching is an overflow, is a display of God's overflow of his goodness that comes out in teaching. And so just be encouraged that as you are teaching, you are showing the image of God to the world. And it's a beautiful thing that God has created you to do, because God loves to teach. And so we display his image when we teach. But God is, we see in the psalm, God is picky about who he teaches. His wisdom is a treasure. God doesn't want to see it wasted. And so God's favorite students are who you'd expect, right? The best and the brightest, honor students, highest IQs. No. That's sarcasm, by the way. Sometimes my sarcasm is not as dry as Steve's, but it can be dry at times, so you might miss it. No, actually, God doesn't pick those students. There's actually one thing that God wants to see on the application to his school, and it's not a qualification so much as a quality. And that quality, as we see it here in Psalm 25, especially in verse 9, is the quality of humility. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. God loves to teach those who are ignorant and who know that they are ignorant. He wants students who believe passages like Proverbs 14:12, that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Those who are willing to say, "God, there are things that I know seem right to me, but I don't trust myself. I trust your wisdom. I trust your ways. I trust you to teach me. I don't trust me to teach myself." Those who are unwilling to trust the wisdom of the world. Those who say, "God, I need you to teach me. Lead me." God doesn't like the know-it-alls who think that they don't have anything to learn. And one of the reasons that we know this is that we see this aspect of God's character in the ministry of Jesus, right? Jesus patiently taught those like the disciples who would come with very simple, honest, sincere questions. Like when the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Teach us to pray." The religious leaders weren't coming to him saying, "Teach us to pray," because they thought they had that nailed. They would stand in public and pray these big, long prayers, but the disciples came humbly to Jesus and said, teach us how to pray. And those who came to him with that humble attitude, Jesus would be patient. He would teach. But the ones that Jesus would give really short and sometimes kind of evasive answers to were the religious leaders who weren't actually coming to him to learn, but were coming to him to test him. They would ask questions, but really they had a hidden agenda, a hidden motive for it. And Jesus didn't spend a whole lot of time trying to teach them. God loves to teach those who are humble. And so one aspect of lifting up your soul to God is to humbly trust his wisdom for your life. To not just say, yeah, I believe that the Bible is inerrant, but to actually and actively show that you believe that the Bible is sufficient. To actively show that you believe that the Bible is sufficient to guide every area of your life. And do you really believe that? Do you trust the wisdom of God enough to pray this prayer? Lord, lead me in your truth. Teach me. Because David isn't only talking about, he's not only asking God to help him to understand Scripture better. I think there's maybe an aspect of that, but that's certainly not the primary thing that he's praying for here. He prays, teach me your paths. Just teach me how to live. Teach me how my life needs to change so that I walk in your paths. Teach me how to make my life come in line with your word. Don't just teach me how to think, but God, teach me how to live. And so, this takes a deep faith, a deep trust in God's word, because what if God's wisdom goes contrary to how you were raised and what your family approves of? What if God's wisdom even goes contrary to what seems normal in most Christian circles that you know of? What if God's path leads you into suffering for righteousness' sake? Will you continue trusting his wisdom? Will you continue this prayer, lifting up your soul to him? Well, David gives us in this psalm more motivation to do so, to lift up our soul to God, even when it's hard. The third thing is you can lift up your soul to God because he is good and upright. See this in verse 8. David says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Good and upright is the Lord. God is the definition of goodness. He defines what is good. And his uprightness here means that he is not he's not deceptive. He's not misleading. He's not leading anyone astray. There's no kind of false advertising with God. There's no hidden motive to do you harm if he tells you to follow the path of Jesus into suffering. His aims are for your good. He's not hiding anything. He's not waiting to jump out and say, ha, gotcha, tricked ya. God is upright. He promises in verse 14 that his friendship or secret counsel is another way to translate that, is for those who fear him, that he makes known to them his covenant. God gives his secret counsel to those who fear him. His secret counsel, his friendship, it's trustworthy because God is good and upright. What he tells us, we will find to be true. We will find it to be good for us because God is good. And also notice that David lifts up his soul to God because he knows that God is compassionate. God is good and upright. God is also compassionate. It's interesting here how David pleads with God. He appeals to God's compassion. Look at verse 16. He says, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Turn to me and be gracious, because I'm lonely and afflicted. He believes what God has said about himself, that God has compassion for the weak, for the downtrodden, for the helpless, the lonely. And so he appeals to God on that basis. The world often despises weakness, but God's heart is drawn towards it. God's heart is moved by it. And so David goes on in these verses, following verse 16, he says, the troubles of my heart, God, they're enlarged. Consider my affliction and my trouble. Consider how many are my foes. Guard my soul and deliver me. He's just setting out his desperate situation before God, saying, God, I'm putting my life completely in your hands because I know that you are a God of compassion. I know, God, that you love to help those that the world has abandoned, that the world has shunned, that the world is against. You're a God of compassion. So God is good and upright. He's compassionate. And yet David recognizes that there is an obstacle to God's compassion. There is an obstacle to God moving towards him in his compassion, and that obstacle is David's sin. David recognizes that God may be moved by compassion, and yet because he is a God who is holy, that sin stands in the way of God moving to help. And so as David lifts up his soul to God, it's not at all because he thinks that he deserves God's help. It's not only because David knows that he desperately needs God's help, but he also lifts up his soul to God because he knows that God is merciful and forgiving. God is merciful and forgiving. David's appeal to God's mercy, it's a repeated refrain throughout this psalm. Verse 6, he says, "Remember your mercy, O Lord." Verse 7, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." Verse 11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." And great there doesn't mean, you know, good, awesome. It means it's huge. My guilt is huge. It's enormous. And then verse 18, "Forgive all my sins." Notice David's not appealing to God for help. He's not saying, "God, take all of me because I've been so good, because I'm so morally upright, because I've earned your help." He clearly recognizes he doesn't deserve God's help. He has sinned against God. And he's also not appealing to God based on his religious obedience, as if he's saying, well, he recognizes that the Lord, he says this in verse 10, that the Lord leads those who keep the covenant and testimonies of the Lord. But David doesn't say, "God, because this is true, because you lead those who keep your covenant, I'm going to bank on this. That, yeah, I've sinned, but when I've sinned, I've done all the right sacrifices. I've done all the right religious things. And so now, God, I've earned your help." He doesn't say that at all. David did follow God's covenant rules. David did make sacrifices when he sinned. But he doesn't appeal to that. He doesn't appeal to religious uprightness, religious activities. He asks for forgiveness simply based on God's undeserved mercy. He's seeking to have a righteousness that comes through faith in God's mercy and not through his religious works, not through his own righteousness. Look again at verse 8. This verse, out of the 22 verses in this psalm, which I'm really only scratching the surface of this. This is an awesome, beautiful psalm. But verse 8 is really the one verse that has just captured my heart this week. So I want to go back to it. "Good and upright is the Lord," David says. "Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way." Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. And this is such a beautiful statement of God's grace, because this is the opposite of what we would expect if we just came to this cold. If we didn't know, if we haven't been in church for a long time, if we hadn't heard the gospel, if we haven't read other parts of scripture, if we just came to this, we would not expect us to say, since God is good and upright, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. We would expect it to say, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs good and upright people in the way." That's what we would expect, because that's pretty much how the world works. And in the places where it doesn't work like that, it's generally because of the influence of Judeo-Christian values in the world. What we see in the world is that those who are good and upright seek out those who are good and upright. So, for example, how many published, tenured professors are going, "You know who I really want to teach? I want to teach some people that are really dumb. some people that are just, I'm going to teach and teach, and they're just not going to get it. I want to find the slowest learners I can find. Not many. You know, you think about how many top-notch coaches are just going out and looking for teams that are terrible and not likely to get better. Low-level talent, never probably going to be all that great. That's not how the world works. You know, you think of someone like a Tiger Woods. If he retires and starts coaching, is he going to go and search the world over for golfers like me? Golfers who, no matter how they, I've only golfed like maybe three times, but I think I've gotten progressively worse each time. I'll just leave it at that. Golfers who are terrible and slow learners, he's not going to go find those people because his reputation as a coach is going to be attached to the performance of those that he coaches, right? Well, God is so good that he can say, bring me the dummies, bring me the slow learners, bring me the worst sinners, bring me those who are voted least likely to succeed, and I'm going to show my goodness, my kindness, my compassion, my power, my righteousness by giving them a righteousness that they obviously could never have or achieve on their own. And then I'm going to keep them in weakness so that they're dependent, so that it's obvious that nothing that good that comes out of them is coming from them, but I'm going to put my spirit in them so that good things do happen in them and through them, but it'll be obvious that it's by my power and not theirs, because God loves to be glorified in the weakness of his people as he shows his strength through them. And I had a long conversation this week with a woman who just showed up at the building here, and she's deeply struggling to let go of this hope that is natural to all those. When there's any sensitivity towards God, there's a natural human response to hope that we can be good enough to be accepted by God. She's struggling to believe that despite her past sins, despite her ongoing struggles today with sin, that if she simply trust in the goodness of Jesus, that God will love and accept her based on what Jesus has done. She's struggling to believe that God actually delights to save sinners. And as I talked with her, it was refreshing for my heart, because I told her the truth of the gospel over and over again from different places in Scripture. And she had just, yeah, but what about this? What about this? What about this? So I reminded her of the story of the prodigal son, where the father is not repulsed by the son who's coming back to him after taking his inheritance, basically saying, God, Father, I wish that you were dead. Please give me the money. Goes and blows it on a terrible lifestyle, ends up in the sty with the pigs, decides to come back home and beg his father to take him. And he's expecting to have to beg, to explain to his father, to reason with him, here's why you should take me back. But he finds out that the father has been watching down the road, that he's running to him, that he embraces him before he even gets a word out. That's our gracious God. As I reminded her from 1 Timothy, that this is why Jesus came into the world, is to save sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I was preaching to myself, just reminding myself of how incredibly good this good news is. That God's goodness, God's uprightness motivates him not only to punish sin in his holiness, but it also motivates him to instruct sinners. See, we imagine God to be like us, and so we imagine that his goodness would motivate him to be repulsed by sinners who are just wallowing in the filth of their sin. But the gospel is that his goodness actually motivates him to choose to pull some nasty, filthy sinners out of the muck and filth of their sin. That's what's happening in the first Advent. When we look at Jesus in the world, we are seeing God reaching down, getting his hands dirty, pulling up undeserving, helplessly stuck sinners out of the filth of their own sin, out of the filth of the sin-sick world. God loves to be glorified by displaying his mercy and his love by rescuing sinners. And so friends, don't deny, don't try to cover up, don't try to minimize your sin. We don't revel in our sin, but we don't deny it either. Instead, we pray, as David does in verse 11 of this psalm, "For your name's sake, O God, pardon my guilt." Because it's not small. It's great. It's huge. But for the sake of your name, to glorify yourself, pardon my guilt. And this psalm, as I said, is kind of a sinner's prayer. It's the cry of all those who come to God. What's required to be saved? It's putting our trust completely in Jesus, putting our hope in God alone. And you've probably heard this phrase before, that the gospel is not just the ABC of the Christian life, but it's the A to Z of the Christian life. Sounds a little bit cheesy maybe, but it's actually true. Some things that are cheesy are true as well. But we don't leave the gospel behind. We don't say, well, the gospel is elementary, and then we move on to other things. We don't leave it behind. That basic, humble attitude of the heart, that same cry of help to God, saying, God, I'm lifting up all of who I am to you because I have no hope in myself. That's the only way to begin the journey of faith. It's the only way to continue in it. It's the only way to walk each step of the way. And I want to close with an episode in the life of Charlotte Elliot, because I think it demonstrates how the gospel, simple truths, simple but rich and deep truths, are not just for those, the beginning of the journey of faith, but for those who have been walking for decades and decades. Charlotte Elliot wrote the popular hymn, "Just As I Am." If you grew up in a Baptist church, you may have heard this almost every week at the end, during the altar call. If you ever went to or watched a Billy Graham crusade, you probably heard this song because it was used often as a call to those who had never believed to believe. But just as I am, I want to read this story of it because it was written by someone who had been walking for years and years with Christ, and she wrote it for herself. So let me read this. "Just As I Am is one of the few hymns for which we know not only the author's story, but also the exact circumstances in which it was written. Charlotte Elliot, who lived from 1789 to 1871, was either born or in early life had become an invalid. Her life was a testimony to patient endurance and suffering, not only physical, but also emotional and spiritual. This was the context in which she wrote the hymn, Just As I Am, as her nephew recounted it in 1897. Ill health often caused her the peculiar pain of seeming uselessness in her life, while the circle of people around her was full of unresting serviceableness for God. In such a time of trial marked the year 1834. So she's 45 years old at this time. She had been a believer for decades and decades. One night she was kept wakeful by distressing thoughts of her apparent uselessness. These thoughts passed, by a transition that's easy to imagine, into a spiritual conflict, till she questioned the reality of her whole spiritual life and wondered whether it were anything better than an illusion of the emotions, an illusion ready to be sorrowfully dissolved. So she's questioning her faith completely because she feels so useless. The next day, the troubles of the night came back upon her with such force that she felt they must be met and conquered in the grace of God. She gathered up in her soul the great certainties, not of her emotions, but of her salvation, her Lord, his power, his promise. Taking pen and paper from the table, she deliberately set down in writing for her own comfort the formula of her faith. Hers was a heart which always tended to express its depths in verse, and so in verse, she restated to herself the gospel of pardon, peace, and heaven. As I close and prepare to lead us into communion, I want to read the lyrics of this hymn that she wrote in her fight for faith. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within and without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown hath broken every barrier down, now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, of that free love, the breadth, length, depth, and height to prove, here for a season, then above, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. This morning, if you cling to this, that just as you are, you come to Jesus, trusting in his blood shed on the cross for your sin. If you're trusting him for every moment of your life, every moment of your faith, if you're trusting him with your struggles, your fears, your doubts, if you're saying, God, I lift up my soul to you, then you are invited to take communion this morning. The shed blood that I just read about is represented in taking communion together. That the bread, which we have as a small wafer, is intended to be a pointer, pointing us towards the body of Christ that was bruised, battered, pierced for our sins. And again, this juice represents the blood of Christ that made atonement for our sins, so that when we come to God, trusting in Jesus, calling on his compassion, we can be certain that he will respond, because our sin doesn't stand in the way, because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. He removed that obstacle so that we can cry out to God, have compassion on me, I need you, I need help, I need your wisdom, and we can believe and trust and know that God will say yes. And so this morning, if that's you, in just a moment I'll invite you to take the elements of communion. If it's not true for you this morning, we ask that you not take communion, because God's word says that this is something that is for those who are believing, and it really has no meaning for those who don't have faith in Jesus. So please don't take communion this morning, but we would love to have the opportunity to talk with you more about the gospel that I've tried to share this morning. It is rich. There's more to know. There's always more to know, and there's always deeper to go into this gospel. And so we would love to talk with you. If you'd like to do that, if you're watching online, you can email us at prcpastors@pineyridgechurch.org. If you're here, you can just grab one of the pastors after the worship gathering, or you can fill out a connection card. There should be some in the seats around you. Drop it off in one of these boxes before you head out today, and we will contact you later this week. But for those who should, I invite you now to open the communion cup. And take the bread, remembering that Christ's body was broken for you. And then take the cup, remembering Christ's blood that was poured out to make atonement for your sins. Let's pray. God, we are such a needy people. And the fact that we often don't recognize that actually points even more to the reality that we need you even to open our eyes to see our own need, our own weakness. We so often don't feel it. We feel self-sufficient. But God, thank you for the grace of hard things in our life, sickness, pain, loss that remind us, God, that we are so dependent on you. Pray that we would see these things as graces that would lead us to cast ourselves fresh on you. Say, God, I lift up my soul to you and nothing else. Put hope in no other thing. God, for the glory of your name, would you lead us? God, lead us back to your mercy again and again. It's new every morning. We praise you for that, God. We praise you for your faithfulness. Holy Spirit, lead us now to worship our Savior with all of our heart, soul, and strength. We pray in his name. Amen.